I was interviewed this last week by a seminary student, and he asked if he could interview me on leadership style. And so we talked on the phone for about a half an hour, and all kinds of excellent fellowship, good questions, good discussions around scriptural truth and how it relates to leadership. One of the questions he asked was about discipleship. And he basically asked, well, how do you, you know, as the pastor of Santan and as the leadership of Santan, how do you implement, or I don't remember exactly what his question was, but somehow it was related towards discipleship. So my answer was basically that the majority of discipleship takes place just within the context of ministry within the church. You can have, you know, groups that are centered around group meetings, regular meetings that are centered around discipleship. You can have one-on-one discipleship, gatherings, meetings. You can have accountability partners, things along those lines. But I think by far the best discipleship within the church just comes organically from normal body life, rolling up your shirt sleeves and in the dust and the sweat and the tears and sometimes the blood of ministry and serving together. That's where the most effective discipleship takes place. And I think a big part of that is because of the strengthening of relationships, of serving together. And this is a dynamic that spreads through other areas as well. From back when I would train in mixed martial arts and in Brazilian jiu-jitsu, I mean, the men I fought with and trained with, they were brothers, not in the spiritual sense, but I mean, when you fight with someone and train with someone, there's a bond that builds together. When you work with someone, when you're fighting in the battlefield of work, so to speak, there's a tremendous bond and union that comes together. And probably one of the greatest bonds at the earthly level would be in times of war. And the great generation from World War II and those types of stories that you hear about and the bonds, the band of brothers that come from men who are fighting and laying their lives down on line for God, for country, for family, for wife, for children is truly staggering. And I actually even came across a story this week in preparation for our passage this morning, Philippians 2 verses 1 through 4, that's talked about this. And it was the story of an unknown Swiss man named Spicer who actually fought side by side and who served side by side with a theologian named Karl Barth. Many of you may be familiar with Karl Barth. He was a neo-Orthodox, semi-reformed theologian. He got some things right. He got some things very tragically, drastically wrong. But in Europe, when someone is a professor, they're kind of at a higher level. They're at a higher, at a higher rank in the people's thinking. And so what the story related was when this unknown Swiss man named Spicer served alongside the great professor from Switzerland as well, Karl Barth, that there was an intimacy that came through there. And it was actually interesting. The German language is kind of similar to the Spanish language. In Spanish, there are two forms of the word you. You can have the kind of less formal usted, or you can have the more intimate two. So also in the German language, there's a more formal form of you, which is Sei, which is used for someone of higher rank or someone that you maybe aren't that familiar with or someone to whom you want to show respect. And then there's a more intimate form of greeting of you in the German language as well called Du. And it was interesting because what came out of this whole story was that this unknown man, Spicer, when he and Barth were serving together, they would each refer to each other as Du, with the intimate kind of known, well-known, familiar, serving together, in this case, fighting together form of greeting. And the whole point was that were it not for the war, in the European culture, there's no way that Spicer would have referred to this great professor, Barth, with that formal, intimate greeting. Well, beloved, in the same way, but in a far more deeper, intimate, better, eternal sense, the bond, the unity that we have, the intimacy that we have within the body of Christ transcends all barriers. It breaks down all levels of things that would separate us, but rather binds us together and joins us together. And here in Philippians, especially in our passage, verses 2, 1 through 4, Paul speaks of this. He speaks of the need for a close relationship among the Philippian believers. It's a matter of unity. Paul understands that unity is at a time of war. Remember, last Sunday, we looked at the magnificent last four verses of chapter 1, where part of the imagery that the Apostle Paul brings out in his exhortation to the Philippian church and to you and to me, even as we now would apply this passage to our lives, is the fact that we need to, as effective gospel citizens, we are, in a sense, soldiers at war. There's a battle to be fought. That's what he's talking about in verse 27 when he talks about striving together. He brings out this military language that we together as believers are engaged in a battle. So in verses 27 through 30, Paul brings out this imagery, and the main part of that exhortation pertains to us as to how we are to behave, how we are to live like kingdom citizens, how we are to live in a manner commensurate with our gospel citizenship outside the church. But now, in the first four verses, Paul draws his attention to the even more important element and necessary ingredient of how we are to live our lives as kingdom citizens and of our gospel citizenship inside the church, not outside the church. In the same way, if there are soldiers who are together fighting a war, if they are fighting each other, if there's bickering and infighting among themselves, that will devastate the effect, their effectiveness in the battle on the outside, right? Well, in the same way, it's even more important that we have our act together, that we're unified within the body of Christ, so that when we are outside the church, we can be used by God as effective gospel light for His glory. Beloved, follow along as I read our text this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Beloved, may God bless the reading of His Word. May God imprint this eternal truth that we read on our hearts effectively, so that when we leave here, even this morning, we would leave differently. We would be more sanctified, more set aside for use by God outside the church, because we are even more unified and more loving and encouraging and admonishing one another within the body of Christ. Beloved, there are three beacons of light shining on unity in this passage. Unity is at the essence of this passage. The sermon title for this message this morning is God's Call to Unity. And what God does is He gives us in these four verses these three beacons of light shining on unity. There's the motivation for unity, there's the message of unity, and then lastly, there is the God-given means to unity, spelled out for us as well. Because God wants us, again, to be effective gospel citizens outside the church. And before we do that, we have to be effective gospel citizens inside the church. Whether they're soldiers in war, athletes on a team, Christians in a local church, we are only as strong in the battle as we are strong among ourselves. Remember, again, if we need one more point to drive this home, the very words of Jesus Christ Himself in Matthew 12, verse 25, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. Now, beloved, it's amazing because this is the type of passage that I could imagine a pastor, like, who jumps around and just picks topics, if he was in a problem church where there's disunity and there's gossip and strife boiling within the church, this would be a great passage for someone to just grab and to apply to that situation. In this case here, by God's grace and mercy, Santan Bible Church, as you know, you are a Philippian church. That does not mean we are perfect. That does not mean individually or corporately we have yet attained the goal. But by God's blessing and mercy, there is a very, very little disunity within our church. Well, that was the same case with Philippians. But as we expositionally go through the book of Philippians, this is the passage that God has for us. And while disunity and strife and discord is not something that we've had to deal with at our church, in the same way, the Philippian church was the church that gave Paul great joy. Well, excuse me, sorry, I'm fighting some kind of like coughing bug or whatever, so my voice breaks every now and then. That's just part of the fallibility and the frailty and the foolishness of human vessels God uses to preach his word. But in any event, in the same way the Philippian church needed to hear this message, we need to hear this message. Not because we have disunity right now that needs to be stamped out with, but we need to be reminded always of the fundamentals. And beloved, this is a massively important fundamental in the economy of God and in the grace and mercy of God and in the well-being of any church, in any land, in any tongue, tribe, or nation at any point of time. Let's look at the first beacon of light shining on unity that God gives in verse 1, and that's the motivation for unity. Now, before we start unpacking and digging into verse 1, isn't it amazing throughout Scripture that God so often encouraged, and by the way, thanks for the little coffee pill that I got earlier. It's my voice is doing a little better, you know, now than it would have been if I hadn't have been graciously given that. Isn't it amazing that God so often in Scripture encourages us and gives us motivation and almost in a sense asks us to do something that he has already commanded us to do? God is the sovereign God. He has the right to demand anything and everything of us that he would want. And that's just what he demands all of us. Everything that we are, all our resources, all our passions, all our love, everything to be devoted and dedicated towards him. And as a gracious, loving Abba Father as well, God encourages us as well as commands us. And that's exactly what he does here in verse 1. God asks you to give what he has already given to you. And from the human level here, Paul, as Paul writes this, Paul wrote this, God wrote this. It's a both and. It's not an either or. Paul knows his beloved Philippian church. He knows their hearts. And Paul knows how to hook their hearts. He knows how to hook their hearts. Here in verse 1, he says, if therefore. And right there, when he says therefore, that connects these first four verses in chapter 2 with the last four verses back at the end of chapter 1. Again, urging us to live as gospel citizens inside the church as well as outside the church. And then he continues, he says, if therefore. There isn't any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. So four times, Paul brings out that word if. He brings out that word if. Now, a right translation or maybe a right understanding is there's a particular form of the Greek grammar that is behind this if. This could also equally be translated as since. Since, therefore. There is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love. And it goes on from there. And what Paul's doing right here, because he knows this Philippian church, and he knows how to put the hook in the heart, what he does is he brings out four hooks in the heart of the Philippians to give this motivation, to give this encouragement, to spell out and map out something that they already know God has commanded of them. But he does this in this way to hook their hearts so that their hearts would line up with their heads and they would be excited so that their duty, which they must do, would also be their delight. And the four hooks that he gives, the first hook that Paul gives into the heart of the Philippians, into your heart and my heart, as those who are following Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, is the hook of Christ-centered encouragement. He says, if or since, therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ, since there is encouragement in Christ, and stop there for a moment, we understand that all of these encouragements, all of these hooks in the heart, all of these blessings, all of these benefits that are realized in your life, in my life, in Christ, are only available, only realized in Christ. That's the operative phrase right there. There is no true encouragement. There is no true love. There is no true comfort, no true eternal comfort or even eternal rest except save in Christ, only in the body of Christ. We sang as we were led by the young men and women from our youth ministry after the winter camp, which is always a great blessing for us. We sang the beautiful song, Before the Throne of God Above. I love that song, and I love the initial words that come out in there. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me, my name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Those words describe, just in one kind of periscope, narrow degree vision, but with beautiful, magnificent blessing and glory that flowers up into heaven forever and expands right now, the blessings that we have in Christ. So that phrase is very, very important. And part of that is the Christ-centered encouragement. And the encouragement there, the original Greek word means literally to call alongside one another. The word is also translated sometimes as comfort or exhort. For example, comfort in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, Paul encourages another mature church like the church in Philippi. He says, comfort one another with these words. That's the same word translated as encouragement. Or perhaps even more powerfully in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 26, what does Christ promise to all believers in John 14? He promises a helper, or sometimes translated a comforter with a capital H or a capital C. So the very title that is given the Holy Spirit as part of his indwelling ministry and indwelling blessing in the New Testament believer, the very title that the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, is given as helper or comforter comes from the same word. So, I mean, this whole aspect, this dimension, the richness in this Christ-centered encouragement that Paul is talking about here couldn't be expanded upon too much. But for time's sakes, we'll move on now to the second hook into the heart of the Philippians and into the Santanians. That's better than Santanus, I guess. The second hook into the heart. That wasn't in my notes. I'm not sure where that came from, but the second hook into the heart, past the Christ-centered encouragement, is tender love. Paul continues, he says, if there is any consolation of love, or since there is consolation of love. Love, beloved, is the all, or one way we could think of love, it's the all-encompassing theological virtue, and it's a defining mark of biblical Christianity. In 1 Corinthians 13, well, we can have, he speaks with an absurdity. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about an impossible situation. He says, well, if you have faith to move mountains, but you don't have love, you're worthless. Your faith is worthless. And that's an impossible situation. And there's throughout there in 1 Corinthians 13, there's that tremendous expansion of the significance and the essence of love. God is love. What does Christ tell his true followers? He says, people will know you are my true followers. How? By your love. And it's amazing. He doesn't say, they will know you by your love for me. Now, to be sure, we should be known, and people will know us by our love for God. But what is, in one sense, in the wisdom of God, a more effective witness, because it's more tangible, is they will know you belong to me by your love for one another. That's the fundamental tenet and essence and cornerstone, first building block of the witness that comes from a Christ-centered fellowship. And beloved, what God is doing here is he's asking you and he's asking me, he's commanding us to be sure, but just the language here, this is more kind of the asking aspect of the loving Abba Father. He's asking us to give comfort and encouragement. Sometimes, many times, in situations where we won't get anything back. And remember, the context here is among the body. God does ask us to do that same type of behavior outside the church, but the priority is always inside the church. Again, our ministry outside the church will never rise above our ministry and love and encouragement within the church as well. And God has already given us a comfort. He's already given us encouragement that's bigger and deeper than any potential problem situation that can be created by any situation. He has filled up an ocean of comfort and encouragement for you as his child. And all he's asking is for you and for I to tap in that vast ocean of comfort, love, encouragement, and mercy, and show that to one another within the body of Christ. It's interesting, too, is that Paul does this himself for this mature Philippian church. In chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, Paul talks about how he can get along in times of prosperity. He can get along in times of difficult circumstances as well. Paul does this type of behavior for the mature Philippian church that gives him great joy. But Paul also does the same type of behavior for the immature Corinthian church that doesn't give him joy primarily, but the immature Corinthian church that gives him more grief than gives him joy. We don't have time here, but I commend to you 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7. Amazing, magnificent passage that speaks of Paul taking the comfort that he's received from God and then blessing others with the same comfort. The very same comfort that Paul himself was comforted in, Paul also comforts others as well. And he does that for the immature Corinthian church. And he encourages them, admonishes them to do just the same type of behavior. Beloved, in the same way as the Apostle Paul, you and I need to give comfort and encouragement to mature believers who give us joy and immature believers who may even bring us grief. There's a third hook into the heart that Paul gives here, and that's Spirit-led fellowship. He says, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, or since there is fellowship of the Spirit. Now, fellowship, we understand that friendship is part of God's common mercy to mankind. Friendship is a natural outworking of human affairs. Fellowship is a supernatural component, element, blessing, gift from God that only takes place within the body of Christ, in Christ, as we talked about before. It's a partnership. It's a mutual sharing. In fact, the Greek word translated as fellowship comes from a root word that means common or shared. So the reason why God uses that word here to describe this dynamic, this Spirit-led fellowship that is a supernatural gift from God, is that he wants us to understand that it's basically we're either giving something we have to someone else or we're receiving something from someone else. And God takes this essence of fellowship and brings this out for us to, again, remind us of the blessing and what he calls us and to hook the hearts of you and of me as well. There's a fourth hook into the heart here in verse 1, and that's compassionate affection. He finishes out this verse, if any affection and compassion. Again, or since there is affection and compassion. And the word affection here, it literally means, it's from the intestines. I mean, you can talk about the warm fuzzies, or, you know, when you have something, a feeling you have, you know, you feel it in your gut. That's a phrase that we have and we understand. This is the same type of word back in verse 8 of chapter 1 that Paul, when he's talking about how he loves this church, in verse 8, chapter 1, Paul says, God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection, with all the, from my gut, affection and mercy and compassion and longing and emotion with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's what he is talking about here. That's what he's exhorting the Philippians and you and me towards one another. And then he also says affection and compassion. This word compassion also brings out mercy as well. We could understand this whole dynamic here, as I indicated at the beginning. It's compassionate affection. Now, beloved, just wrapping up this motivation for unity. Again, this is a gracious measure of God. God doesn't just command us to be unified practically in the local body. He gives us this motivation. And he does it in a manner, imagine if there's a field commander and he's got a team of crack Navy SEALs. And right before the group of, you know, SEAL Team 6, right before they're ready to go out onto their mission, the field commander says, look, if you men have any patriotism, if you have any love for country, if you have any love for your wife, if you have any love for your children, then be Navy SEALs and go and do what you're going to do and so forth. Now, in that example, if that field commander said that, do you think at that point he's questioning whether or not they have patriotism or whether or not they have love of country, love of wife, love of children, love of honor? No, he knows that they have that. He's appealing to that. He's grabbing those hooks of the heart. And beloved, in the same way, that's what God is doing right here to motivate us towards this message of unity that he gives in verse 2, of this call to unity. So that's the second beacon of light shining on unity in verse 2, and that's the message of unity. The commentator William Barclay said this about the absence of unity, about disunity. He said, quote, "The one danger which threatened the Philippian church was that of disunity. There is a sense in which that is the danger of every healthy church. It is when people are really in earnest, when their beliefs really matter to them, that they are apt to get up against each other. The greater their enthusiasm, the greater the danger that they may collide. It is against that danger Paul wishes to safeguard his friends." And by the way, there is the example in Philippians chapter 4. You have Euodia and Syntyche in verse 2. So we know there's at least one element of disunity within the Philippian church. That's also part of the backdrop of Paul here giving this exhortation, this message of unity to them and to us as well. And we understand, again, that bickering and infighting in a team of soldiers, on a team of athletes, in a local church is perilously dangerous. A church may have solid doctrine, may be made up of members who are morally pure, but if disunity starts to creep in, beloved, that can devastate a Christian church. Also, we should understand that God does not ask us ever to create unity, right? What God does, as we know from John chapter 17, with the high priestly prayer of Christ, that in the same way the God, the Son, Jesus, and the Father are one, there's a mystical unity of all believers in Christ. And that is something that Christ, that God himself, has created. And at the same time, what God is doing here is he's telling us to maintain that unity practically in our citizenship in Santan Bible Church here in Gilbert, Arizona, in the 21st century. And unity is first and foremost inward, not outward. The external flows from the internal as well. And then what Paul says in verse 2 is just this: make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's his call to unity. And what's amazing is the way he began that: make my joy complete. Now, I remember decades ago when I first started driving my 69 Chevy Nova. It's kind of blue, not that that matters a lot. But I remember what I'd have to do is I'd have to look at the battery, and every now and then I'd have to top off the battery, okay? I don't think you do that anymore, or maybe that's, maybe I'm not doing it, you're supposed to do it. I think most batteries now are kind of, they're safety sealed, they're kind of maintenance free, but I think many of them even still have a water indicator. And the whole point is if the battery starts to get depleted and get low on watery, then the electrolyte will be out of balance and the battery cells will become too acidic, resulting in sulfation of the plates. So that was why when I first started driving, I had to do that manually and I'd have to top off the water so that the battery would not run out of juice. Beloved, in the same way, the Apostle Paul, writing this epistle of joy to this church that gives him joy, what he's saying right here is, top off my joy. Pop those caps off and make the joy that's already in there and fill it up even more. How? By being unified. And he brings that out in four different ways. He says, make my joy complete. Top it off by being of the same mind, the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose as well. That's what he's saying here. Now, it's interesting. Chapter 1 through 4, verses 1 through 4 is one long sentence in the original language. In the same way, verses 27 through 30 at the end of chapter 1 were one long, kind of complicated, difficult sentence in the Greek. In the same way, these four verses in the original Greek are also one sentence as well. And there's one central main clause that's kind of the fulcrum, that's the centerpiece of all these four verses. And that's the command that the Apostle Paul gives with God's authority behind it to the Philippians. And he says, make my joy complete. And again, the human dynamic element of this is amazing. At this point, he doesn't say, top off or make the glory that God is receiving from your behavior complete. He doesn't even say, make the joy of God complete. He says, make my joy complete. I mean, the human element of the Apostle Paul, who's kind of the founding pastor, in a sense, of the Philippian church, says, make my joy complete. That's the exhortation. That's the command that he gives them, and do that by being unified. He doesn't say, you know what will fill my cup of joy, what will fill the battery so that I don't run out of juice, is for me to be released from my imprisonment. He doesn't say, you know, for it to be shortened, or he doesn't talk about anything that's essential to his physical comforts or his situation. He doesn't say what will make my joy complete is if the emperor renders a verdict of innocence so that I can be released. He says what will top off my joy is the sanctification of this church that he loves so much. Also, Paul doesn't command them here as their spiritual father. He knows how and when to exercise authority, and he does that with the immature church in Corinth, for example. But here with the mature church, rather than authority, he uses appeal. And again, that just flows perfectly in the same way the Apostle Paul follows Christ, so the Corinthians should follow him, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. In the same way that God the Father sometimes exercises his authority and sometimes brings out his authority with an appeal, as we've already talked about here before, that's what the Apostle Paul does as well. Well, what is the chief indicator in our text to Paul of the spiritual unity of the church? And the answer is given here in verse 2, and it is like-mindedness. Like-mindedness with Christ, like-mindedness with one another. He says, by being of the same mind, then he talks about love, then he talks about spirit. And then the last phrase, intent on one purpose, that's the same word that's translated as mind earlier. Literally, it's intent in one mind. So this whole aspect, this necessary element of unity within in the church, being like-mindedness, Paul uses this concept, like-mindedness, 23 times in his Pauline letters. He uses that same phrase 10 of those 23 times just in the book of Philippians. And he uses this concept twice in this one verse. So this is the centerpiece verse of like-mindedness, and it as the essential, as one essential ingredient for biblical unity in Scripture and certainly in the writings of Paul. And how to be like-minded? We could spend much time on how to be like-minded. I would just give you one verse from Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul there urges the Colossian church to set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. We will be like-minded when we're like-minded with Christ. We'll be like-minded with one another. When we are high-minded, when our minds are elevated to the things, to the heavenly things, to the truth of God, that is how we will be like-minded. When we're low-minded, when we have a right understanding of ourself and our own interests, our own preference, then that also will lead to us being like-minded with Christ and with one another. As we see in the text, he also talks about maintaining the same love as Christ for each other, as each other. Being united in spirit, literally with soul, being soulmates is really what that phrase there says. And then as I indicated, the very last phrase, intent on one purpose, literally having one mind. And what Paul's saying here is when there's a unity of mind, there will also be a unity of love, a unity of heart, and a unity of soul as well. Also, Now, we'll expand this more next Sunday and in the Sundays that follow, but just a sneak peek forward in verse 5. Verse 5 in the New American Standard, Philippians chapter 2 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Literally, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, again, the key to being like-minded with one another is being like-minded with Christ as well. Very important. So it's a matter of the mind, and it's a matter of the heart. On in Facebook, I follow Reformed Memes Daily. They put out these funny little memes that come from a Reformed perspective, and they've got the very nice kind of Reformed satirical humor. One of the ones they had this week, it had a picture. It actually had two pictures, and it was the same picture twice. And it was a picture of a girl kind of cuddling into like the chest and shoulder of a guy. And the top one said, unbelieving women, colon, he gives me warm fuzzies. Then the bottom picture said, believing women or believers, he exegetes scripture correctly. Yeah, I mean the latter parts too. But very rarely do I ever comment on public things in Facebook. But I actually made an exception. So I commented on that picture and I said, blessed Christian woman. He exegetes the scriptures correctly and, all caps, he gives me warm fuzzies. Both are true. Absolutely. Love is, people will say, well, love's a decision. It's not a feeling. Wrong. What kind of silly thing is that? Love is a decision and it's a feeling. Absolutely, to be sure, sometimes the feeling is lagging. When the delight isn't there in any duty that God commands us to, we do the duty, period, because God commanded us. Because that's the right thing, to love our wife, to love our husband, to love our children, or how about even more difficult, to love one another. But it is a matter of the mind and it's a matter of the heart. Both are essential. It's to be grasped, the doctrine, the teaching here, back in the Word, is to be grasped intellectually and lived out practically. That's what he's talking about here. So we see, beloved, the motivation for unity. We see the message of unity. The third beacon of light shining on unity is the means to unity in verses 3 and 4. Verse 2, you can think of as the call to unity. You can think of verse 1 as the why. Why is unity? What's the motivation for us? Well, verses 3 and 4 is the how. How we achieve it. So there's the motivation. Now it's the means. Now it's how we can practically attain this unity. And there's two necessary elements of biblical unity. The first one is the like-mindedness, which we saw in verse 2. The second necessary ingredient to unity that God spells out for us in vivid language in verses 3 and 4 is humility. Like-mindedness and humility. Those two components give practically biblical unity. Like-mindedness is maybe more towards the theology, the teaching, the doctrine, whereas humility is more towards the practice, the fellowship, the heart attitude. Both are necessary and they complement one another. And in verses 3 and 4, when he's bringing out the humility, he states in parallel fashion in verses 3 and 4, he makes a negative statement, then he makes a positive statement. Then the same thing in verse 4. Verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's the negative. Don't do that. But positively, with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. The first aspect of that, I mean, the poisonous cocktail of selfishness and conceit. The selfishness, the King James Version translates that word as strife in it. And basically, the beast called strife is awakened when people have a selfish me-first heart and a selfish me-first attitude. And when the beast of strife has awakened, many are the victims ripped apart by it. But then he moves from there, he moves to empty conceit. Literally, it's the word for glory and the word for vain or empty. It's vain, empty glory. And when one's ego, even when a professing believer or even when a true believer, when our eyes are shifted off of the cross and off of the glory of God and off of the needs and the love we should have for one another, and when our eyes and focus are pointed more towards ourselves, then our ego is tickled with the fanciful notions of our own glory, right? It's about power. It's awakening the other beast, the beast of pride. I like what the 4th century expositor John Chrysostom said. He said, quote, "There is nothing so foreign to a Christian soul as arrogance." Beloved, pride is a master sin, and pride leads to all other kinds of sin. As far as I can tell in Scripture, there's no sin that God hates more than pride. And in any Bible-believing church in the Western world, even today, with this onslaught and this wave of tolerance of sexual perversion that's waving like that, I mean, the sexual perversions, there'll be so many churches that, you know, we will have a biblical view on homosexuality, on polygamy, on bestiality, and all the rest of the perversions that are coming on the heels of the acceptance of homosexuality, while pride and infighting and devouring one another with disunity reigns amok in many churches even today. Beloved, God has a special hatred for pride and disunity within his church. Well, the remedy, the cure for the disease of pride, for the disease of selfishness, for the disease of empty, vain glory conceit is with humility of mind. With humility of mind. Someone once asked Augustine the question, "What are the central principles of the Christian life?" After a brief moment of reflection, Augustine replied, "First, humility. Second, humility. Third, you guessed it, humility." Beloved, humility is what causes our Christianity. Humility is what will cause your Christianity and my Christianity to rise or to fall in our effectiveness as gospel citizens outside the church, which again begins inside the church as well. It's interesting, this word translated as humility is it appears in Acts 20 verse 19, in Ephesians, here in Philippians, Colossians, three times, once in 1 Peter. The Greek word translated as humiliation here does not appear in any Greek literature that's been found before the New Testament. Apparently, the Bible writers essentially had to invent a new word to describe this Christ-like quality. As I was looking at this word, and I'm not even going to begin to try to pronounce it, this is the longest Greek word that I can remember encountering in my studies. I mean, there may be other ones out there. It's the longest one I can remember. It has six syllables. And what's going on here is that basically, in the culture of the time, in the Greco-Roman culture, humility was not a virtue. Humility was a vice. It was something to be avoided. That's why the New Testament writers, beginning with Luke and Acts, and then Paul here as well, had to invent or coin this word as well, because it was so countercultural. So, in the same way that in the Greco-Roman church at that time, this whole concept of humility was grossly countercultural, when Paul brought that out, is that not the same as in our time? Maybe in different ways, and maybe not even necessarily at the same level as at that time, but isn't it absolutely countercultural to the message that you are receiving, that I am receiving in the media, from the government, in education, and elsewhere? But this is the mind of Christ. Have the same mind as the mind of Christ, verse 5, and then what happens after that? What does he talk about right after verse 5? He talks about the example, the subordinate clause to the main charge that God is giving right now of Christ himself emptying himself and not regarding his equality as the second member of the Trinity with God something to be grasped or to be held on to, but emptied himself and took on a vessel of weakness. And we move into the kenosis passage. This is essential, amazing call, command from God that he's given to us. And if anyone was ever entitled to anything, it would be Christ. Yet he gave the ultimate example and demonstration of this kind of humility that God is calling you and me towards. And beloved, also, and you know this, and I know this as well, but we need to be reminded, contrary to pagan thinking, whether it's first century pagan Greco-Roman thinking or 21st century Western American thinking, true humility is not oppressing, rather it's liberating. God humbles the proud and lifts up the humble, right? 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. Verse 3 at the end, he says, move to verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's the second statement where he basically gives the negative, then he gives the positive. Look out, don't look out just for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, some of you that are maybe a little more experienced like me, you might remember the brand of underwear called BBDs. And not in particular the brand of underwear, but there's a commercial. And the commercial for this brand of underwear was, next to myself, I like BBDs the best. Nice little cute play on words because you like the underwear next to yourself. But what was amazing was that little marketing slogan actually captured something true, next to myself. What did Christ say was the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you already love yourself. So contrary to the psychological thinking and message that permeates our society, we don't need to forgive ourselves or start loving ourselves, or we don't need to have more self-esteem. Our problem is we love ourselves too much. We esteem ourselves too much. That's already a reality. And so the normal approach, the natural approach of the unbeliever is to put myself first, then put others second, and if I'm an unbeliever, put God third. The supernatural response, the supernatural encouragement, the supernatural command from God reverses that order. It supernaturally puts God first as area of concern, puts others second, and there's no competing between the two, and puts self third. That's the message that Paul gives here in verse 4. And he talks about your own personal interests, but rather for the interests of others. I mean, and this this phrase, personal interest, it's open-ended. It could refer to anything. He could say, let each of you look not only to your own financial affairs, or your own property, or your own family, your own health, your own reputation, or your own education, your own success, or your own happiness. But rather, don't just think about that. Don't just have energy devoted towards that. Don't just have desires for self. But rather have energy, desire, focus, attention to the financial affairs and the property and family and health and reputation, success and happiness and education of others, beginning with those around you in the body of Christ and in the local body of Christ first and foremost. And again, Paul practices what he preaches. We see that example that he gives to the Philippians. It's the same kind of message that Paul gives in Romans 12:10, for example, when he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. We can frame it this way. It was actually a prayer that I came across that captures this. The prayer goes like this. Lord, work so deeply in my heart that I am freed from the bondage of self-centeredness and given the disposition rather to look not only to my own interests but also to the interests of others. Beloved, that's the heart that's on the mind of the Apostle Paul, and that's the heart that we should have and we should share as well. When I was looking at this week, I came across something that I actually seen before. A great, I won't say great, a significant enemy of God, the Professor Richard Dawkins, probably one of the most popular and, I don't know if I should say well-spoken, but well-regarded by those that would follow that thinking, evolutionist and atheist and enemy of God, Professor Richard Dawkins from Oxford. I think, I don't have it in my notes, but I think it was like in 2010, 2011, he came out with a startling statement. He's always just doing everything he can to devastate Christianity and any kind of belief in God. But occasionally, beloved, even an enemy of God has choice wisdom to share when it's born out of their despair. And what happened was Richard Dawkins saw 4 or 5 years ago just the devastating effects. He saw the child rapes, the enslavement, the terrorism, the beheadings that were even taking place coming out of Islam at that point, not to mention just the acceleration and the extended aggravation of that same dynamic in the time since then. And he said this. He said, "There are no Christians, as far as I know, blowing up buildings. I'm not aware of any Christian suicide bombers. I'm not aware of any major Christian denomination that believes the penalty for apostasy is death. I have mixed feelings about the decline of Christianity, insofar as Christianity might be a bulwark against something even worse," end quote, he said. Now, what's amazing about that is even an avowed enemy of God realized, and in a moment of a little bit of opening of candor, realized that the true impact in the world of Christianity might even have some positive impact. And beloved, God calls us to be lights on a shining hill, to proclaim the gospel to this neighborhood, and to seek the shalom, the well-being of United States of America and Arizona and Gilbert. We have our fantastic men's study over at Bold Roost, and when we pray, often we'll pray that the Bold Roost Coffee Company will be blessed by God and that the workers will be blessed. God calls us, Jeremiah 29, verse 7, to seek the welfare of even the pagan environment we're in. We will only do that if we understand the priority is the gospel message. We will only be effective gospel citizens bringing the good news of forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ and increasing the shalom and the well-being of the community that God has us in if we are effective soldiers, athletes, church members, loving fathers, loving mothers, obedient, loving children in the family of Christ, in the family of God, in your church, and in your family. That's the message. If we're united with this vision, then God will bless our families, God will bless this church, and God will even bless this community and extend it out from there. Please join me, beloved, in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you. We praise you for your grace. We praise you for your goodness. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for taking the punishment for our sins at the cross. We praise you and thank you, Lord Jesus, for your ministry while you're on earth, for your ministry at the cross. And we praise you and thank you, Lord, for your victory over the grave. We praise you for rising from the grave to demonstrate that you are who you said that you are. God of heaven, the Savior, the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the sacrifice for our sins. And Lord Jesus, even now as we come to the communion table, Lord, help us to remember all these things. Help us to continue to worship you in spirit and in truth as we are reminded of the great price you paid on our behalf so that we have been adopted into your family as we trust in you and you alone by faith alone. It's for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray and we now come to the communion table. Amen.